If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse number 9. We're going to read the model prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, and use part of it for our text for our study this morning. Matthew 6, beginning in verse number 9. We probably all know this passage of Scripture, but if not, it's good to refresh our memories on it. Jesus says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And Jesus follows that by reminding us about the importance of being willing to forgive if we want to be forgiven. But in that model prayer, there are many things that the Lord instructs us to pray for and to pray about. And one of them is fascinating to think about. I guess several of them are. But he says in verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation." And temptation there is testing. God doesn't lead man into temptation to sin. James 1 teaches us that. But it's asking God not to lead us into a test or a trial. But, he says, deliver us from evil. The word for evil there can refer to evil, but it very likely refers to the evil one, talking about Satan. But it's a prayer asking God to deliver us from evil. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, deliver us from evil. Our Lord wants us to pray this prayer, which tells us that evil is real, and that we need to avoid it, and we need deliverance from it, that it is not only existent in our world, but it is pursuing us, it wants to overtake us, and we need to be rescued from it. And so we are to pray to our Father to deliver us from evil. But at the same time, when we read in this prayer, we notice some other things that the Lord says in verse 11, that we're to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we understand that when we pray that prayer, that doesn't mean that we're going to walk into the dining room or the kitchen and our food's just going to magically appear and miraculously already be prepared for us, right? You don't even have to cook it. We pray for God to give us our daily bread, but we have a responsibility for providing daily bread for ourselves. With God's help and with God's blessing, we work together. And that's not only true for our daily bread, it's also true when it comes to delivering us from evil. We cannot pray to our Father, deliver us from evil, and then expect that, you know, miraculously, we're never going to face anything that is evil. We also have a role to play in our being delivered from evil. There's something that we must do, in fact, several things that we must do if we want to be delivered from evil. So with that in mind, I want us to think about 3 points this morning under this heading, deliver us from evil. Number one, the reality of evil. Number two, the rejection of evil. And then number three, the response to evil. So I want us to start by thinking about the reality of evil. The Bible teaches us that it is very real, and it does so in several ways. And one is by showing us that the devil is real. We read about him in Job chapter 1 in verse number 6, that he, the devil, Satan, came before God and made accusations against Job and also against God. But here in Matthew, which is closer to us, if you just turn back a couple of pages to chapter 4, it says in verse number 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward in hunger. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." This is not a myth or a legend or an allegory. It's an actual event that happened in the life of Jesus. Just like what happened in the story of Job, Satan is real. The devil is real. And that helps us to understand that evil is real. So I want us to think about Satan being real for just a moment and to understand what that means. The word Satan means adversary. It means enemy. He is the enemy of God, and therefore he's the enemy of good and anyone who follows God or who does good. And not just an enemy, but he is a ruthless enemy, as Job teaches us, with everything that Satan did to him. He's also called the devil. That word means slanderer or false accuser. He's a liar. He lies about you, and he lies about me, and he lies about God, and he lies about Jesus, and he lies about the Bible, and he lies about everything. If you want to know if the devil's lying, all you have to do is see if his lips are moving, because everything that he says is a lie. That's who he is. He's a false accuser, and he is a slanderer of all that is good. He's called here, as we just read, the tempter. Not only is he our adversary, our enemy, who is ruthless, not only is he a slanderer or a liar, but he's a tempter. He's the one who tries or tests people, who entices us to sin. And he'll use any means available to him to try to get man to sin. He's also called the wicked one in Matthew 13 and verse 19. And he is the wicked one because no one else even comes close to the measure of evilness that we see in Satan. He's called Beelzebub, which means Lord of flies or the Lord of filth, and had to do with the garbage heap and dead carcasses and those things. It's an altered form of Baal-zebub, the false god of the Canaanites, Baal, 2 Kings 1 through 16. And so Satan is identified with that which is false and therefore dirty and filthy and disgusting. You think about poor Job and the sickness that he suffered because of Satan's attack. Those boils on his body with worms crawling out of it. That's horrifying, but that's who the devil is, and that's what he does. He's called Belial in 1 Samuel 25:25 and 2 Corinthians 6:15. And that refers to one who is reckless, lawless, vain, good for nothing. And he's good for nothing because nothing he does is good. It's against the law of God. He's called the god of this world and the prince of this world, indicating that his power over men, influencing them, is in the world of men, in this world that we live in. He's not God. He's not a god. He doesn't have the power of God. But in this world, he has power and influence. And so it's the idea of a ruler. And he's the ruler of this world because people follow him and give their lives to him, wittingly or unwittingly. He's called the prince of the power of the air, which describes his rule over demons and over evil spirits and those men who choose to follow him. He's called the serpent in 2 Corinthians 11 and 3, which highlights his deceptiveness, his subtlety, his trickery, where we're first introduced to him in the Garden of Eden in the form of a serpent. He's called the dragon in Revelation 12 and Revelation 20 and verse 2, which has to do with his destructive power as the devil. He's also called Abaddon and Apollyon in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11. Both of those words mean the destroyer, and they are used again of his destructive power. He's not building up. He's not trying to make things better. He's tearing down and destroying. He's called the enemy in Matthew 13. He's called a murderer in John 8:44. He's called a liar in that same verse. He's the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10. And in Hebrews 2:14, he's the one who has power over death. And he used that power over death to keep man in fear of death so that we would follow him instead of God. What does all this tell us? The Bible makes it very clear that the devil is real. This is, again, not just a story that's made up to scare people, but he's a real being and he's our enemy. And that helps us to understand that evil is real. Secondly, in connection with that, we know that evil is real because the Bible tells us that hell is real. And we talked about hell last Sunday night. Matthew 10 and verse number 28 tells us not to fear those who kill the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Hell is a real place. Luke 16:23, in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes being in torments, right? He was in a real place where he was really suffering. Hell is real because evil is real. So the reality of Satan and the reality of hell help us to understand that evil is real. In Matthew chapter 7, down at verse number 17, again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, "Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." And if you add to that what it is said in Matthew 9 and verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? In both of those passages, he talks about evil as a real thing. Men who do evil works and produce evil fruit. Men who have evil thoughts in their heart. In Mark 7 and verse 21, he said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." So Jesus talked about evil as being very real, and it starts in the heart of man. And of course, the devil works to put those thoughts in our heart and to tempt us with evil things, but it begins in the heart. In our Bible class, we studied the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, and we related it back to what Jesus said here in Mark 7. The works of the flesh, it's not our bodies just by themselves wanting to do wrong, but it starts in the mind. Part of us wants to do wrong, part of us wants to do right. There's a battle within us. Who's going to win? Well, the one who wins is the one who surrenders to Jesus and lets him take control and rule. But if we don't, then the devil rules, and there's evil, and evil is real. And the point of this and the reason for emphasizing this is so that we can understand that because evil is real, that means that men and women, people, can be evil. We live in a world today that says there are no sinners and there are no saints. There's no black and white. We're all just a mixture of gray. We're some good and we're some bad. And I understand that principle, and there's some truth to it, because we are all tempted and we're all tested and we all, you know, do things and think things that we shouldn't. But the Bible makes it clear that there are sinners and there are saints. And sometimes even we as Christians, as saints, we still refer to ourselves as sinners. And if I'm still a sinner, I'm doing something wrong. I need to stop being a sinner and live as a Christian. Because when I'm walking in the light of God's word, Jesus' blood keeps on cleansing me from my sin, and I'm not a sinner. I don't have any sins. They're washed away by Jesus' blood. And that's not meant to be arrogant or prideful or saying that I'm perfect and never do anything wrong, but it is to embrace the reality of forgiveness in Christ. There are saints and there are sinners. We still mess up, yes, but when we mess up, we make it right. And that's the difference. Now, that means that people can be evil. In fact, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 13, the Bible says this, when Ananias was told by the Lord to go to preach to Saul of Tarsus, he said, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem." Was he wrong? He was absolutely right. Saul did evil. He had people arrested. He had people put to death. He did evil trying to destroy the church. He was an evil man. Now, he didn't think he was evil. He thought he was serving God. Some people who looked at him said, "He's not evil. He's doing God's work." But he was evil because he was on the side of evil and he was doing evil deeds. In chapter 14 of Acts, in verse number 2, the Bible tells us this in the same way of thinking. It says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." And so here were people who were not doing anything evil toward the brethren, but these who opposed them came along and stirred their minds up to have evil thoughts toward them, so they would do evil deeds toward them. So they hadn't been doing evil as it related to the church, but now they're thinking about it, and soon they'll be doing it. So they become evil, right? It's an important principle to remember, again, because our world doesn't want us to think about people being evil. But our world is filled with evil people, whether they know it or not or understand it or not. Over in Romans 9 and verse 11, the Bible says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth." He's talking about Jacob and Esau, of course. And he says before, you know, while they were children, they hadn't done any good or evil. So there's a period of innocence when we don't know right from wrong. We don't know good from evil, so we can't do evil. But when we're able to understand, men choose to do evil and they become evil. Now, with that in mind, go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and listen to these passages. First of all, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16. Paul says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred," and so forth. Notice what he says. Those will increase unto more ungodliness. So when a person begins practicing evil, it doesn't just stop with one evil deed, but it will, if we don't correct it and fix our minds, you know, and those things, it will progress unto more ungodliness. And he describes it as a cancer. Cancer may start small. It may just be a mole, you know, on your skin. But if you don't get rid of it, it spreads and it grows and it'll go through your whole body till it kills you. That's what he's saying here. Evil does. It starts small, but it doesn't stay small. It grows. In the same book, chapter 3 and verse 8, he mentions Jannes and Jambres, those who withstood Moses. He says, "So do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." Men of corrupt minds, their minds have become corrupted. And you think about these who withstood Moses. Moses showed up and did miracles, real, genuine miracles, right? He turned the Nile River to blood, the plague of frogs, all of those plagues. And they stood in his face and said, "We don't believe that." How does a heart get so hardened that you can see a genuine miracle from God that is a judgment on your false gods and say, "I don't care, I'm still going to worship this false god"? That's what evil does. It starts small, but it takes over, and you can come to the point where you can be confronted with a direct miracle from God and still say, "Well, Jesus did that by the power of Beelzebub," right? He's working for Satan to heal that lame man, right? How does a person get to thinking that way? That's what sin does. That's what evil does. Also in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, "But evil men and seducers shall wax or grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So once you're deceived, you're open to deception. And they've deceived you on this, then they'll deceive you on the next thing. And once you're committed to that, then you're going to go along with the next thing that you're told, and the next thing. And so your actions become worse and worse. Sin grows until you reach a state where you're almost beyond salvation. And I say almost because I don't think anyone ever truly is until death comes. But it's a very dangerous game to play. I want to show you an example of this from the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 15. This, of course, is the story of King Saul. And Saul was the man who became the first king of Israel. And he started out pretty good, following God and doing what God said. But as time went on, he became rebellious. And we're told this in verse 23 of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel says to him, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And so he'd been told to kill the Amalekites and all the, you know, flocks and herds and the king and everything, and he kept some alive. And he said, "I've obeyed God," but he hadn't. He disobeyed. And Samuel tells him that rebellion, what he had done, it's just as bad as witchcraft. It's just as bad as worshiping idols. Because if you're not following God, you're following something else in the place of God. And Saul had put himself and his position and his power and whatever it was above God, yet still claimed to obey God. And Samuel said, "He's rebelled, and God has rejected you from being king." Now, when you go on and you read in this story, the Bible says in chapter 16 and verse 1, "The Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." So Samuel didn't want to give up on Saul. He said, "You know, he's the king and God chose him. We're going to keep trying with him. We're going to keep working with him. We're going to keep trying to get him to come back to the right way." And God said, "What are you doing? Quit crying over Saul. He's done. He gave up on me. He walked away. He closed the door. We have to look to those who will obey me, like David." And David's going to be the new king. And you know the rest of Saul's story, that he became insane with his paranoia and all of those things till eventually he committed suicide on the battlefield, all because he rejected God. And it didn't start out with just an overt rejection of God. It was a little sin that grew into rebellion that then came to, he's trying to call Samuel up from the grave and practice witchcraft and all these things, and ended in suicide, because that's what evil does. It's very real. And the Bible talks about, you know, an evil spirit on Saul. And that's not literally that he was possessed, but that he became evil by rejecting the truth. And God said, it's time to move on. Now, in Jeremiah, there are three passages, chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 11, verse 14, and chapter 14, verse 11, where God tells Jeremiah, looking at the nation of Judah, he says, do not pray for them. That's a powerful statement when God says, stop praying for them. You prayed for them, we tried, they're not going to repent, they're not going to obey, time's up for them, judgment's coming, do not pray for them. That's scary to me. That's frightening that a man can get in such a state, that a nation can get in such a state that God says it's too late. Quit praying for them because judgment is coming. But that's the reality of evil. There are people in our world who have given themselves over to evil. And that doesn't mean they're irredeemable. We mentioned Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9 and verse 13, that he had done so much evil against the church, and that was true. But Saul had a good heart. When he was confronted with the truth, he was willing to admit he was wrong and to do what was right. But everybody's not like that. And there are those who have given themselves over to evil for so long and so far into the deception that it's very, very difficult to reach them. And that doesn't mean we don't try, and it doesn't mean we give up on them and you know, keep trying to teach them the truth, but it does mean that we have to have wisdom in dealing with those situations. If a person shows you that he's a murderer, like he's murdered, you know, dozens of people, you don't invite him to your home, right, to sit down for dinner, because he'll probably murder you, right? That's the principle we're talking about here. There's real evil in our world, and we are to pray to God to deliver us from evil. Well, how's he going to do that? Well, it requires action on our part. So understanding that evil is real, and it's very real. I was talking to somebody a few weeks ago about abortion, which is the evil of our time, and it's horrible. There are groups in our world today, in our country today, who are going to go down in history as barbaric as those that we look back on, you know, who used to take a baby and lay it on the altar and cut its heart out, right? They're just as barbaric today, but because they call it abortion and it's done by a doctor in a clinic, it's supposed to be acceptable. It's terrible. History is going to look back on this time and just be amazed at how ridiculous we were and how evil we were. But I was talking with somebody about abortion, and they were like, I don't understand why people can do that. How can you just abort your baby? And I looked at them and I said, and I mean this totally sincerely, because they're evil. There are people in this world who treasure the opportunity to kill a baby. They love it. They want to do it. They'll put on a t-shirt that tells you how many abortions they've had, right? And we're supposed to try to rationalize with these people, right? There's no rationality there. They've given themselves over to evil, and they need to be confronted with truth and ultimately with judgment. But that's the world we live in, and we have to be honest about that reality, that there are evil people. Now, God, we want him to deliver us from that. What do we do? Two things. Number one, we have to reject evil in our own lives, in our own hearts, and wherever we see it. So go with me to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to kind of flip through the New Testament and notice some verses about this that illustrate this principle. In Romans 12, in verse number 9, first of all, we learn that we have to abhor evil. Paul says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. So if I want to reject evil in my life, I have to hate that which is evil. I have to abhor it. And if it is a person who is bringing that evil onto people, I have to hate that person. And don't misunderstand, it doesn't mean that I don't love them in the sense that I want them to be forgiven and to be saved and to change their lives. But I cannot have that person as an influence in my life in any way. I have to despise their sin so much that I'm going to separate myself from them and cleave to that which is good. If I want to reject evil, I have to abhor it. I have to hate it. In verse 21, he says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." So I have to abhor evil, and then I have to overcome evil. And the way you overcome evil is with good. It's not with more evil. You don't do evil to evil people. You do good to them. But at the same time, you overcome, you defeat evil with goodness. And ultimately, of course, that's with Jesus and with his blood and with his word and doing what it says. It helps us to have the victory. If you go to chapter 16 of Romans in verse number 19, Paul tells us this: "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." Simple is the idea of not simple-minded in the sense of being ignorant, but it's the idea of being pure, of removing everything that is evil. So when it comes to that which is good, be wise. Take it in. Make it a part of your thinking and a part of your life and the way you look at the world. But when it comes to evil, be simple. Don't know anything about it. And that doesn't mean don't be informed, but it means don't be a part of it. Don't have anything to do with it. Recognize it for what it is and separate yourself from it. And then over in 1 Corinthians, we'll go to chapter 10 and verse number 6. Again, it's Paul. And he says, "Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." And so we remove evil and we reject evil. Don't desire something that is evil. So we talk about the works of the flesh and those things mentioned in Mark chapter 7. We have to learn not to want those things that are evil. And sometimes we do because of the world that we live in, because of, you know, the nature of our existence, the fleshly body that we live in. There are things that we desire that are sinful. We have to change our desires. And we have to let God change our desires through his word and the guidance and the leading of it in our lives. And so if we want to not lust after evil things, we have to crave that which is good. We have to learn to want things that are righteous and holy and pure and despise those things that are evil. So again, we have to learn to control our minds and our thinking. Over to Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 2, and this kind of ties all of them together, but here Paul teaches that we have to learn to recognize evil. So Philippians 3 and verse number 2. Here's what Paul says: "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." That's verse 3. Now verse 2 says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." And so his mention of the circumcision has to do with those that were teaching circumcision being necessary for salvation. So if you see a sign that says, "Beware of the dog," what's that doing? It's making you aware there's a dog here and he's not friendly, right? Now, that's not the kind of dog Paul's talking about here. He's talking about these false teachers, to be aware of them. But by saying, "Beware of dogs," he's saying there are some people among you, there are some members of the congregation where you worship in Philippi who are dogs. We say that's kind of harsh, Paul, but it's the truth. And because of their error, they needed to be called out, and people needed to be warned against them. And so if you call them dogs, you're going to pay attention, right? Then he says, "Beware of evil workers." This is why they were dogs. They were acting like wild animals, following the will of man rather than the will of God. They were working evil. And he says, "Beware of them." That means they're real and they exist, and we have to be able to recognize them. So if I want to reject evil in my life, I have to be able to recognize evil. Now, how am I going to do that? I have to know what the book says, because God defines what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. And when I understand it and I recognize it, 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And sometimes we read that verse as, if it looks evil, don't be a part of it, even if it's not evil, if it just appears to be evil. But that's really not what it means. When he says abstain from all appearance of evil, he means wherever evil appears, you stay away from it. Wherever it rears its head, you go the other way. And so abstain from it. When you see evil, don't get closer to it. Don't try to see how close you can get without getting any on you, but get away, as far away from it as you can. And then we have 1 Timothy 6 in verse number 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, literally the root of all kinds of evil. We have to uproot evil. Again, sometimes when we give in to temptation, when we yield to sin, it starts to grow in us and it gets roots in us, and we have to get those roots out. And that's what the blood of Jesus does and the teaching of Scripture does, but I have to submit to it and obey it. And it's not always pleasant. Sometimes when you try to, you know, get weeds out of the garden, sometimes those things are, you know, down in there, and it's hard work. Well, that's true with sin also. But to get rid of evil, it has to be uprooted. And then we have Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 14, which is talking about the importance of knowing the Scripture. He says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even of those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I need to be able to discern what is good, but also need to be able to discern what is evil. And the writer of Hebrews says, in order to do that, number one, I need to be mature. Number two, I need to know God's word. And number three, I need to use God's word. Not just know what it says, not just have it memorized in my mind, but actually put it into action in my life. So when temptation comes, I use God's word and resist. We just sang that song, Yield Not to Temptation. Each victory will help you some other to win. That's what this passage is talking about. When we use God's word, we learn to see evil and to resist it and reject it. And then finally, 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse number 10, we learn that we have to flee evil. He uses the word eschew here, but that word means to flee. It means to run away. He says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. So don't have evil in your mind and in your mouth. And his lips, that they speak no guile, let him eschew evil and do good. Run away from evil, but replace it by doing good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So as you run away from evil, you run after peace. Peace with God, peace with self, and peace with one another. Then he says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So we have to run away from evil in order to be able to pray to God so we can have peace. So when we ask God to deliver us from evil, he's provided the means of instructing us that we need to reject evil. And these are the ways that we do it. We abhor it, we overcome it, we remove it, we reject it, we recognize it, we abstain from it, we uproot it, we discern it, and then we flee it. So then what is our response to evil? So I'm working to keep evil out of my life and out of my heart, but it's still in the world that is around me. What's supposed to happen to evil? I want us to notice three things here. First of all, Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. Civilly, in a civil society, evil is to be punished. And that's why we have government, and that's why we have rulers. Paul says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power, the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The role of government is supposed to be to punish evil, not to kill squirrels. I know y'all heard that story this week about the government going into this guy's house and taking his pet squirrel that he was abandoned and rescued, and the government went in, took his squirrel out, and euthanized it, and a pet raccoon he had. That's not evil, right? That's not what government's supposed to do. Government is supposed to stop those who do evil and to punish them. So we as Christians need to remember that that's the role of government and seek to have a government that does that. Not one that punishes good, but one that punishes evil. And when government gets off course, especially in the country that we live in, that we have the wonderful privilege of voting, we need to vote for people who are going to support good and oppose evil, not those who support evil and oppose good. Right? That's the principle. Civilly, evil needs to be punished. Socially, evil is not to be fellowshipped. I want us to read 2 John verses 9, 10, and 11 to illustrate this. And here the evil has to do with false teachers. But John says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Notice that they are evil deeds. What are the evil deeds? He doesn't have God. He's transgressed. He's gone beyond the boundaries that Jesus has set in the gospel. And so he's a false teacher, and he's going around teaching people things that are not in harmony with the gospel of Christ. And John says, if somebody comes to you saying, "I'm a preacher of the gospel," but they're not preaching the truth, because their works are evil, you can't support them in any way. Have no fellowship with them. Don't bring them into your house. Don't give them a place to stay. Don't give them a meal, because they're going to use your hospitality to go out and tell people things that will condemn their souls to eternal punishment. It's why we don't support, you know, things like the Salvation Army when they ring their bells on Christmas, because as much as they may do good in helping those who are in need, they're going to take that money and they're going to go out and tell people that all you have to do to be saved is have faith in Jesus. And I have been responsible then for telling somebody something that's not true. And there may be someone lost for all eternity because I gave money that was then used to teach them error. Right? That's the principle that John is teaching here. Evil is not to be fellowshipped. I'm to have no part of it. I'm not to support it. I'm not to encourage it in any way possible. And I'm going to say something here that's going to make some of you mad. But I'd rather have you mad at me than the Lord mad at me on the day of judgment. There's some things that just have to be said, and this is one of them. This principle does not stop when you go into the voting booth. There's no magical, you know, thing that you go through that says it's okay to support evil when you vote, right? And you can't with your money and you can't with your hospitality and that, but you can vote for it. And so that's all I'll say. We need to remember that. This election that's coming up, you know, tomorrow would be a good day to fast and pray, as we talked about not too long ago, and to really think about the direction of our country and to think about those people who are asking us for power to rule over us. We as Christians of all people need to be praying about this. And if we want God to deliver us from evil, we cannot vote for people who are doing evil and who have promised and showed us that they're going to bring more evil upon us. It just doesn't make sense, right? It's an important principle that we need to remember. But then thirdly and finally, the response to evil is spiritually. Evil has to be resisted. Over in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, in the letters to the churches of Asia, this one, of course, to Ephesus, Jesus says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." And this is the Lord commending the church. There were people who were evil, and the Lord said, "You cannot bear them. You can't put up with it. You have nothing to do with them. You put them to the test, and when you find that they're not righteous, but they're evil, you remove them. Have no fellowship with them and no association with them." And that's how it has to be spiritually. If someone has shown themselves to be committed to evil, we're not to support them. We're not to encourage them. We have to actively resist them. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And that's our job as Christians. And I mentioned in our Bible class this morning from the scripture reading that when God's people were preaching, you know, in the temple in Jerusalem, and those authorities came in and arrested them and said, don't you dare preach in Jesus' name anymore. The Lord told them to go back to the temple and to stand and speak. And I made the point that he didn't tell them, all right, you got in trouble, so now go back to the temple and kind of sneak people off into the corner, you know, and try to tell them the truth. No, he said, you go and stand. You stand up. This is a public place, right? This is like someone standing on a street corner. He said, you stand, and all the people who are walking by, you tell them about Jesus. And it illustrates the principle of taking a stand. What that really means is to put yourself out there. We have to resist evil, not just quietly in a corner praying that evil will be overcome and that we'll be delivered from it, but actively and vocally in our lives by our actions and by our example, and especially by our teaching, we have to resist evil. We have to call it out. When it's wrong, we have to say it's wrong. We have to try to show people the error of their ways to bring them back to the truth. And there are some who are so committed to it, they may never see it. Sadly, that happens. Conscience seared with a hot iron, a heart that becomes so hard that it almost can't be reached. But there's such great power in the Word of God that it reached Saul of Tarsus, right? It can reach some people that we might write off as being lost forever. But that's not going to happen if we're not preaching it and teaching it and standing against that which is evil. So when we pray and we ask the Lord to deliver us from evil, we need to understand the reality of evil, that it's very real. And there are people who are committed to evil in our world. And we need to be able to acknowledge that and to stand against it and to resist it. But then secondly, we have to be willing to reject evil in our own lives, not to yield to temptation, not to give in to sin, but to fight against it, to hate what is wrong, and instead to love and to cleave to what is right. And then we need to respond to evil by seeing that it's punished, not by us, but civilly and ultimately by God on the day of judgment. See that we don't fellowship with it, and to make sure that we are resisting it by standing against it and speaking out against those things that are wrong. And if we'll do our part, God will deliver us from evil. He's certainly able to do it. He answers our prayers, and he can give us victory over Satan through the blood of Jesus he's already provided for us, but in our own lives individually, if we will do these things that he tells us in his word. So I hope that as we think about these things, we understand that evil is real, and it's not always what we think it is. You know, Saul just didn't obey God, and that was evil. Saul of Tarsus didn't teach the truth about Jesus, tried to stop the church. That was evil. And then there are those who do things like murder and all of that. Obviously evil. But we can have evil in our lives and not even be aware of it. And if so, we need to remove it with the blood of Christ by giving our hearts and our lives to him and being obedient to his gospel. You can do that today if you need to become a Christian. The steps are easy. Hear the truth, believe in Jesus, believe that he is God's son, that he's our savior, our only hope of heaven, and believe him enough that you'll submit to him in obedience. Repent of your sins, confess him as Lord in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, and then live the faithful life. If you need to start that journey, you can put on Christ in baptism today. If you have but haven't been faithful, you need to be delivered from evil and to come back to righteousness. Repent of your wrongs, confess them, ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with and for you. He will forgive and restore. And again, we can be ready for that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that today, the opportunity is yours. We encourage you to respond if you need to as we stand and as we sing.